The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 8, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And follow along as I read the first 36 verses of this chapter. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And who is it? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind or all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted in the right to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, let's once again seek for God's help as we come to his word. Father, David felt very keenly his need of your Spirit, knowing his sinfulness, knowing his waywardness. He cried to you that you would not take away your Spirit from him, nor cast him away from your presence. He prayed that you would give him that steadfast Spirit. He asked that you would help him by giving him, restoring to him the joy of your salvation. For then, he said, sinners would be taught and would be converted to you. Father, grant us your Spirit. Grant us the cleansing of your Son's blood. Grant us that we might have a committed spirit, committed and determined to follow after you. Give us a sense, restore to us something of the joy of that salvation which you have wrought for us in Christ, that as we study your word, as I proclaim your word, you would be pleased to teach your people, and sinners would be converted to you. Come and work mightily for the glory of King Jesus. We plead in his name. Amen. I'm going to adapt an illustration that I was reminded Pastor Martin had used with regard to Acts chapter 2. Imagine, maybe it's just me. I grew up, my father was in construction, and maybe it's just me. I see new buildings going up, or I see property where there's excavation going on, and I immediately become curious. I get excited. What's it going to be? What are they going to put up on that piece of property? And then as they begin to construct the building, I begin to guess, well, is it going to be this kind of building or that? What are they going to put in there? And then, you know, eventually they put up that sign, coming soon, but they don't tell you what it is. They just want to get that hook in you. Are you waiting? And then eventually, as the building gets closer, maybe they put something under that coming soon. It's the name of your favorite bookstore, or the name of your favorite restaurant, or the name of your favorite hobby store. And everything in you says, I can't wait until that building is completed and I can check it out. And then that day happens when the grand opening comes. And on the day of the grand opening, there are streamers in the parking lot, and there are balloons. And if you were to get inside, if you can get inside the doors, there may be food, there may be gifts, there may be special sales going on. And all for that one great big day. Now, America's ruined all this illustration because we have grand openings and re-grand openings and re-grand openings. So we've lost the sense of the grand opening, the day that it went actually opened, and it was grand because it was the day. Now you go back the next day, and there may still be some streamers, and the balloons have started to go flat, and there's no more any food, and there's not any, the store's still open. The reality is it's still there, and what was begun has been put in place and is going forward. But you really can't have a grand opening again. It's already happened. I thought of using a different illustration and maybe making it, instead of a grand opening, a surprise coming home party for a child who has been adopted. And you're going to have a special party for the couple that has adopted this baby, and they've gotten the baby and they're coming home. And the adoption is done, the party happens, and he can only do it once. Because now they're in the family, it's done. Now things go forward from there. Now life continues. And that's what we have when we come to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2. We have the birth of the church. Now the birth of the church is bigger, is part of something bigger, in the sense of it's part of the kingdom of God stretching back all the way to Adam. But something new is born when we come to Acts chapter 2. Something new is started, a new phase of the kingdom that has never been before. Things are going to happen on this day that will never happen again. Now, there is so much in Acts chapter 2, I could probably spend the rest of my life just preaching from this chapter. Because I could basically think, I think I could preach the whole Bible from Acts chapter 2. And I don't want to do that. But I thought to myself, how can I preach this when I know that some of you are sitting out there with your questions? What about that? I want to know about that. And if I don't stop and talk about that, I've lost you. Let me tell you right now, I'm not going to talk about all that. Okay, I'm not going to do that. I want to give more an overview. I want to try to get a bigger picture. I want to try to give you a sense of what is happening on this particular day. Now, I'll have time to come back and address some of the specifics of the this and that of the passage. And some of that I'll make comments about. But for the most part, I want us to get a bigger picture. We saw in chapter 1, a chapter filled with expectations. We came to the end of that chapter, and Jesus is poised, having been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. Jesus is poised to act. The promised Spirit is about to be given. The apostolic foundation has been laid, and the kingdom is being the building of the kingdom is beginning. Now we come to chapter 2. Now, if you look briefly with me at chapter 2, let me give you just some overarching ways of looking at it. There's three parts to the chapter. I could have divided it up this way. Verses 1 to 13 are some supernatural events that take place. And then in verses 14 to 36, we have Peter's first sermon, the first evangelistic sermon by an apostle. And then in verses 37 to 47, we have the Spirit-wrought effects. We could have looked at it that way, but I want to take it a slightly different way because I want us to look at it a little more thematically. So here are my three points. Here are my three points for this whole chapter. We'll see how far I get. First point, the promised Spirit given, verses 1 to 21. The promised Spirit given. The second point, the anointed king identified. The anointed king identified, verses 22 to 36. And then the promised power displayed in verses 37 to 41. The promised Spirit given, the anointed king identified, and the promised power displayed. Now let's begin by looking at the promised Spirit given in verses 1 to 21. This is going to break down into three separate parts. I'm giving you my outline up front, so hopefully you can follow me because we're going to dig around here a little bit. The promised Spirit given, three points, the supernatural pointers, verses 1 to 4, the audience response, that is the response of those who heard, verses 5 to 13, and then the biblical response. The biblical response, again, to these supernatural pointers, the biblical response, verses 14 to 21. If you prefer to have a nice alliterated outline, we have events, effects, and explanation. Events, effects, and explanation. Let's look, first of all, then, at verses 1 to 4, the supernatural pointers or events, as we're looking at the promised Spirit given. The first thing we see is the natural events, the things which are the natural setting that one looks at. It's on the day of Pentecost. This is the time in which it takes place. Is this important? Is this incidental? Well, it's 50 days after the Passover, which is what had come to pass in the Jewish calendar, that Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover. Passover ended on the seventh day with a special Sabbath, Numbers 28:25. 50 days later would put us on the first day of the week, 49 plus 1, the first day of the week, and that's when these events take place. We're in Jerusalem. There are many Jews and Gentiles that have been converted to Judaism who are there on that particular day present for that feast. So it's the day of Pentecost. Then we find out where they are. Not only are they in Jerusalem, they're in a house. They're all together in one place. Now, we don't know who the they are, in the sense of it may, they're the disciples, but it may be the 12, it may be the 120. I tend to lean toward the 120. That were in that upper room in the previous place. We don't know if it's the same upper room. We don't know if it's the same house. We don't have any indication. They're just all in one place together. And they're doing something very ordinary. They're sitting. It says that when this noise of this wind came at the end of verse 2, it came to the whole house where they were sitting. They're just there. We don't know if they're having a prayer meeting. We don't know if they're having a preaching service. We don't know. They're just there in the house. That's all Luke tells us. So there's the setting. On the day of Pentecost, all together in one house, doing nothing out of the ordinary, they're sitting there. Now let's look at the supernatural events, because that's what we all want to get to, right? The supernatural events. Well, okay, so we got the natural stuff, the ordinary stuff. Let's look at the extraordinary things now. Now, the extraordinary things, interestingly, can be looked at under three heads. Ears, eyes, and tongues. Ears, eyes, and tongues. Now, the first thing that we note is that the ears are affected. There's a supernatural event. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Suddenly. This is a word that Luke likes to use. It's one of his words only. It's a word which means unexpected. It could mean unexpected event, possibly with a note of terror. The word is used in the Septuagint to describe an army suddenly appearing to attack a city. It's used to describe a whirlwind or a tornado suddenly appearing. It's used to describe other disasters like enemies coming upon you, guerrilla warfare taking you by surprise. So when you think of suddenly in all those contexts, you don't come away going, wow, I can't wait for that to happen. There's a note of terror in this. Now, the word is used twice in the book of Acts. I'll just have you look at these again to note suddenly what was taking place here. Acts 16 in verse 26. Acts 16 in verse 26. Looking at the ears, the sound of the wind that filled this house, but it came suddenly. What does that mean? Acts 16 and verse 26 says, and suddenly there came a great earthquake. They weren't expecting an earthquake. That wasn't that was the last thing on their mind, that they thought this is what's going to happen. But an earthquake happened while they were there in prison. The foundations of the house were rocked and the doors were opened. It came suddenly. Acts 28, verse 6, the other place where this word is used. Paul is on Malta. They're gathering wood. He gathers a bundle of wood, and out comes a snake and latches onto him, and he shakes it off in the fire. And we read, but they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. Unexpected, immediate. This thing came rushing on them. That's what happened here. Nobody's sitting there waiting. Today's the day that's going to happen. Now we expect it. They're just sitting there, and suddenly, and almost, I think, in a measure of terror, there is this incredible sound. Now, it says it comes from heaven. which is probably an indication that we're to think of it in terms of as coming from God. This is not just any old sound. It's not a truck. They didn't have trucks. It's not a herd of camels running by the house where they're in. It's not a big ruckus out in the bazaar outside. This is from heaven. And it's a violent, a mighty, rushing wind. It's like a strong wind forcing its way down some narrow channel. And it's that howling noise as it comes through, this mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house. Nobody could get away from the sound. Wherever you were in this house, you heard this sound. It's kind of like my neighborhood. There in the past has been a young man who was obviously trying to learn to play the drums. And you couldn't get away from that sound when he started practicing. I think he had an acoustic garage set up where everything was focused out the front door, you know, boom, boom, boom. And you couldn't get away, no matter where you went. You couldn't get away from this noise that came from heaven, that was this mighty rushing wind, the sound of this wind. Everybody knew it was there. Luke seems to highlight the fact that all of them, because he says it filled, he didn't just say it filled the house, it filled the whole house. Everybody knew about it. But then there's the idea of the eyes. And so the first supernatural event is this sudden wind, the sound of wind from heaven, a violent, mighty, rushing wind. And now the second is eyes. And it's the appearance of tongues of fire. Verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, or cloven, as the King James puts it. They may have been either cloven tongues of fire, or fire that, as it were, distributed itself, but their tongues as an appearance of fire, and they rested on each of them. And here it's a matter of the eyes. And these tongues that appeared were like fire. They had the appearance of fire with them. They were distributed, again, resting on each one. There was no exception here. It didn't come to just those, and I'll use some language that I heard from one of the sermons. It didn't come to just those who were wholly given over to the Lord. It didn't come to just those who had completely yielded themselves up to God. It didn't come to those who had a heightened sense of sanctification and had reached a separate and a greater stage. They rested upon each one. Not just upon those who had tarried all night until it came. Each one. While they were just doing that ordinary activity called sitting or dwelling in that house. This is what was seen. Another supernatural event. And then the third supernatural event that's here is that of tongues. It says that they're in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They began to speak. They were doing something they'd never done before. That is, they'd done a lot of speaking, but they were speaking in languages they'd never spoken before. These were other kinds of, different kinds of languages, different kinds of tongues that they hadn't formed with their tongues before. For those of you who have done any traveling to foreign countries, you know how difficult it is at times to get your tongue to wrap the way it's supposed to around a particular word. These people, they hadn't studied, they hadn't planned, they hadn't prepared. There was a supernatural event, and their tongues were making the sounds of words that they hadn't learned before, that they hadn't gained by normal means before. So these are the three supernatural events. We've looked at the natural events, now the supernatural events, ears, eyes, and tongues. Well, the question then is, well, what's the point of all this? Why do we have this? Well, what's the point of all this? I'll tell you what it is, and then I'll prove it. They're pointers. That's the point. They're pointers. Now, I'm going to anticipate verse 12. Look with me at verse 12. Here's the key of where we're going. Here's the key. It's in the question that is asked. What does this mean? What does this mean? Why all this? Why has this happened? What does all this mean? What should we get out of this? What should we expect from this? What should we make of the sound of the wind and the appearance of fire? Is it a picture of God coming down upon the wings of the wind with fire in his nostrils, as Psalm 18 describes? Is it a picture of judgment, as Psalm 11 describes, the wind and the fire? Is it a repeat of Sinai, where there was wind and fire? Is it a reference to Ezekiel 37, where the wind came and the breath came upon the bones, and they all rattled together after they come together, and then breathed life into them, and they came to life? Is that what we're looking at here? Well, those are all the kinds of things I've read, and they're all possible. But Luke doesn't tell us anything. Luke never repeats any of these things anywhere else in his book. These things never happen apart from the speaking in tongues, and we'll come to that as we come to that. But we're talking about the fire and the sound of the wind, the tongues of fire and the sound of wind. They've never been repeated, and they're never, ever described or explained in the scriptures. So if Luke doesn't give me an explanation, I'm not going to give you an explanation. I don't know. But what about the tongues? That is, the speaking part of this. This was a means for addressing people. We're going to see in verses 6 through 13 that this was particularly and especially for the purpose of getting language, getting information to people who are there in Jerusalem. They're going to speak of the mighty things that God has done. That's what they're going to do with these languages. Notice verse 11. They're speaking of the mighty deeds of God. This is what these tongues were for. They are for the purpose of imparting information to those who are there in Jerusalem about the mighty works of God. I'll tell you what these things are. These things are pointers. They're attention getters. They're designed to get the attention of the hearers there and to draw their attention to the word of God that is about to be declared. When God breaks into history and he brings revelation throughout history, if you read through your Bible, I think you'll find such events are often attended by miracles. It's like at Mount Sinai. When God breaks in, there's all these phenomena that go along with the revelation coming. When Jesus Christ came in, there were all kinds of miracles. But the miracles had a purpose. And one of the primary purposes of those miracles was to point people to the message and to the messenger. No one was ever saved by one of those miracles unless they heard the message from the speaker. And they were designed to focus people in upon the revelation that God had given. And when God breaks in and these miracles occur, it's like a big rock being thrown into a pond and you get these ripples. And these are the things that come as the revelation comes. This is the ripples that come about. And here are some pre-ripples, if you will. Some pointers. Something big is coming. Something great is about to happen. Now, at this point, I'm going to tell you right up front, I am not going to address the tongues that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to do a comparison. Here's what I want us to do as we go through the book of Acts. I want us to look at the book of Acts. I want us to look at the events as they happen in Acts, find out what it means in Acts, and then, after we found out what they mean in Acts, then we'll see how Corinthians fits in with Acts. But for now, I'm going to forgo that. I'm not going to go there. So this is what we have. We have these pointers, this wind, the sound of the wind, and the appearance of these tongues like fire, and this speaking of tongues, all pointing us to something big. Something associated with the declaring of the mighty deeds of God. Now look back with me again at the statement where it talks about them speaking in tongues in verse 4. It says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Do you notice the emphasis of that verse? This is a tongue sandwich. I can't help but think of the beef tongue that my mom used to feed us. It's a tongue sandwich with Spirit on both ends. And what's really the important thing is not the tongues, but the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance to do so. Before the first part of this, we read that they were filled with the Spirit, a phrase that Luke likes to use for the Spirit taking and filling someone and empowering them to accomplish certain things. It's used of John the Baptist in the womb in Luke chapter 1. It's used of Elizabeth when Mary comes to meet her. She is filled with the Spirit and then speaks. Here, being filled with the Spirit is equated to or is the fulfillment of what was promised in chapter 1 and verse 4. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which you heard from me, verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Being filled with the Spirit in chapter 2, verse 4, is the fulfillment of the promise that the Father had made to send His Spirit. We're going to see that explained a little bit later. He goes on to say that the Spirit is going to come is the one that is going to baptize them. Again, notice chapter 1, verse 5. John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now they're filled with the Spirit. That's the fulfillment of being baptized with the Spirit. They're the same thing. Not something different. They're the same thing. They were promised that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now they are filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the fulfillment of that statement. But then the statement that comes afterwards, it says, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So they're filled with the Spirit, they begin to speak, but as they're speaking, and in their speaking, it's the Spirit that is giving them the utterance, giving them the ability to speak. Now this word utterance is used throughout, again, the Old Testament to describe various ways of revelatory activity coming, whether it's a diviner or a false god, an idol that's speaking, or false prophets who are speaking, oracles that are being made, exorcists that are speaking. But it's used twice in the book of Acts. What does it mean that he gave them utterance? He gave them utterance. Well, the word is used in verse 14. Now we read the word utterance and we think, oh, this has got to be some unusual ability that lifts them up beyond. Well, notice how the word is translated in verse 14. And Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. He spoke. He preached. He declared the truth to them. This is the same word. And again, Paul, Acts chapter 26 and verse 25. Acts 26 and verse 25. Again, we're just looking at what does it mean? What are we supposed to make of these things? Acts 26, verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words, I declare words of sober truth. Same Greek word. So when it says that the Spirit was giving them utterance, and then Peter stands up and utters the things he's going to utter, and Paul later, in defense of the gospel, utters the sober truths that he utters, what are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So what are we seeing? They're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit enables them to utter. Yeah, it comes out in this particular instance with these special tongues. But it's just a matter of declaring under the power of the Spirit the truth of God, being the witnesses that they were called to be. This is what Peter is going to explain in the first point of his sermon, and that's why I outline the passage the way that I do. So that's my first point. All I've sought to do under that first point is to look at these supernatural pointers. We read those first four verses, and they're meant to say, okay, have I got a hook in you yet? Are you going to read a little further? Are you going to keep going? Don't get stuck here. Don't sit here and wallow around in, well, what kind of this was that? And what was that flame about? And what was that sound about? No, he says, I just want to get your attention. Supernaturally, get your attention and say, look at this. Listen to this. Because that's what we're going to move to now. Verses 5 to 13. The second point, the audience's response to the supernatural. What did the people do? What was the effect? Or the what were the effects evoked? Well, there's a twofold audience response in the end. The end is, some said, what does this mean? And others said, they're full of sweet wine, they're drunk. Twofold response. Now, who's the audience here? It's important that we look at the audience, verses 5 through 11. It's those who are in attendance at the feast. Jews, God-fearing Gentiles, from all around the Mediterranean. I've got a nice map. If anybody wants to see a map, I can give you a map of where all these are. But they're all around the Mediterranean Sea, up to the north and a little bit off to the east, and then down and around and below over in Africa, because we've got Egypt and Libya mentioned here. So you've got all of these nations that are around there. But it's the Gentiles, particularly the Jews in those particular places, that have been scattered to those particular nationalities. But they're actually different nationalities. Notice with me verse 8. And how is it that each hear them in their own language to which we were born? They have a native language. It was part of them when they were birthed. It's the language they grew up with. And it's not necessarily Hebrew. It's not Aramaic. They were birthed into these various nations. They had these various tongues, the languages of their nativity, of their birth. And they're all gathered together because they heard this sound, the mighty rushing wind, and these people talking in all these different tongues. And that caused a crowd to gather. We read that in verse 6, and when this sound occurred, I like that translation, it's about the best you can get. And when this sound occurred, the sound happened, the crowd came together. Now, what was their response then? Well, overwhelmingly, their response was one of bewilderment, amazement, and perplexity. Verse 6, verse 7, and verse 12. That's kind of our response, isn't it? We come to this part of the book of Acts. I read these things, and my first response is, I get bewildered. What in the world are we talking about? I find myself amazed. Really? How did that? Why did that happen? I find myself wondering, what's going on here? And this was the state of the people at that time. And they were bewildered because they were hearing speech in their own language. Verse 6 and 8. Dialecto. In their own dialect. In their own language. But in verse 11, they were hearing them in their own tongues. Glossa. In their own tongues. Well, which was it? Was it dialect or glossa? The same. The languages, the tongues that they were speaking, the tongues that were coming out, were not ecstatic language. They were not something that nobody understood. What caused them such amazement is that these men shouldn't have been speaking these languages, but they were. And it's because they were actually understanding what they were saying, and they were all understanding them in their original tongue, that they were so amazed. This is not wild speech. This is clear, definable language. Whether it's glossa or dialecto, it's the same thing. It's languages which are understood. They are synonymously used in this passage. These tongues were not known by the speakers, but they were learned and imparted to them supernaturally by the work of the Spirit. And then amidst all this amazement, these two questions arise, or these two statements. What does this mean? And they are full of sweet wine. There's the audience response. Now, as you sit there this morning, I just ask you, what's your response as you hear these things? As you hear me trying to unpack and explain some of these things, what's your response? Are you sitting there going, this is a bunch of foolishness? I read that and I go, that is absolutely ridiculous. Well, then you're in the category of those who would say they are full of sweet wine. You're in one of those who is a mocker. That's what a category that you would be in this morning. Or you're in the category of what I'm going to call inquirers. What does this mean? You're asking the question, well, you know, what exactly does that mean? What does it actually mean to us that these events took place, that this sound of the wind, that these fiery tongues, and more importantly, that these men were filled with the Spirit and spoke with tongues and languages that they hadn't learned, and people heard that, and they spoke and declared the great what great things God had done. What really is this all about? Well, that's really the key question that all of us ought to ask, and that's the key question that Peter now seeks to answer. So we've looked at the supernatural events, we've looked at the audience response, and now I want to look at the biblical response or explanation, verses 14 to 21. Verses 14 to 21. The speaker here is Peter. We see in verse 14. This is probably just the natural reality of who Peter was and how Peter had been set apart by Christ as the one who was something of the leader among the 12. But Peter naturally arises. He takes his place and he speaks. But notice it says to us, Peter taking his stand with the 11. And we're to remember the language of the first chapter. When there were 11 and one was added, now there's 12. Here's there's 12, Peter and the other 11, and he's standing to speak. He's not standing as just any old preacher. This is somebody speaking as one who is a foundation stone for the church of Jesus Christ. As one of those who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter here is going to utter things by the power of the Spirit. He's going to be enabled by the Spirit to give witness to the truth. And the first thing he does is he demands a hearing. When the word of God is proclaimed by Spirit-empowered preachers, it demands a hearing. When apostolic truth is set forth, it is not optional whether you listen. When the apostles speak, we are required to listen. And that's what Peter says. He doesn't stand up and say, man, if I could have your attention, I'd really like to take some of your time and give you a little word today, something to say. He doesn't say that. He says, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my words. I stand as a representative of Christ to declare to you the truth as an apostle. He addresses the whole people who have gathered. It's not just to the 120. This isn't a message just for the small little group. He calls the people he speaks to. He describes them in verse 14 as men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem. In verse 22, men of Israel. Verse 29, brethren, probably a term of endearment in a sense to his other brethren who are Israelites and all of the house of Israel, verse 36. He addresses the crowd which has gathered. He addresses these who have these two responses to the truth. Now in verses 15 to 21, notice his response. Now notice with me, first of all, before his response is to this question, what does this mean? And in verse 16, he's going to tell us, this is that. I want to tell you about these tongues that you've just heard. I want to tell you why that happened. I want to tell you that stuff about the other things that took place. I'm going to tell you, this is that. But notice with me a couple things before we get to his answer. Before we get to his biblical explanation. Notice that he, first of all, just kind of brushes off the mockers. He doesn't even take a lot of time for them. He just says, you're basically nuts. We're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. Even the most wild drunkards, they wouldn't even be drinking by this time. We can just get out of here. Let's just dismiss that. That's ridiculous. So he addresses that, sets it aside. And then notice again, he never once says anything about tongues or flames of fire, tongues of fire. Or mighty rushing, the sounds of mighty rushing wind. He doesn't say anything about those. He ignores them entirely. He focuses on one thing. One thing. He picks a passage which emphasizes the outpouring of the Spirit of God. This is what he wants to get to. This is what he wants to explain. You ask, what does this mean? Then let me get to the heart of it and tell you, I want to explain to you what's happening, that the Spirit has been poured out today. This is epical. This is transitional. This is the fulfillment of a prophecy of many, many years ago. One man said probably 500 years before, but we don't know exactly when Joel spoke or wrote. But he quotes from Joel. Follow along as I read Joel's prophecy here. Verse 17, he says, "This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Here's his biblical response. He says, if you will, turn with me today to the book of Joel. If they had had books, they would have done that. If they had Bibles in their laps like we do, that's what he would have said. I want to tell you about the book of Joel. What you're seeing is what Joel talked about. I want to explain to you the gift of the Spirit that's been given. I want you to understand that this is the fulfillment of the promise that the Father had made years ago. This is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had highlighted for us. This is that. What was it that Joel spoke about? Well, he spoke about a pouring forth of my Spirit. Joel spoke about this downpour, this gushing forth of the Spirit. Interestingly enough, this word gushing forth is the same word that's used to talk about Judas's bowels falling out. This is just an overwhelming gushing forth of the Spirit. This is not some little trickle. It's not some little drizzle. This is not something that you're going to be able to turn back. It's going to be unleashed and it's going to be sent forth. The Spirit is being poured forth. That's what it means, that they were filled with the Spirit. It was part of that pouring forth of the Spirit of God upon His people in this epical event in the history of the people of God. It's an unprecedented deluge, one man wrote, quoting from Isaiah 32:15, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and a fertile field is considered as a forest." He says it's going to be so much water, it's going to turn the wilderness into a garden. But it's not going to be a pouring forth of water, it's going to be a pouring forth of my Spirit. And from Joel, we realize that that's the Spirit of Jehovah that's being poured out. Now look with me at who are the recipients of this outpouring of the Spirit. And notice it's twice mentioned. And so in between the two statements in 17 and 18, we have the description of the people who will receive this outpouring. He says, on all flesh. Now, we're going to see in a minute that that doesn't mean every single living human being. Bottom line is that there is no limit based on human characteristics. Whether they are a son or a daughter doesn't matter about their gender. Whether they are young or old, it doesn't matter about their age. Joel says whether they are bondslaves are men or women, he says, regardless, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. But notice, Luke makes this statement a personal statement, verse 18, even on my bondservants. He makes it God saying, these are my bondservants. Upon whom am I going to pour out my Spirit? My servants. Those who make up my people. All flesh, yes, all flesh who are my servants. Whether they're men or women, boys or girls, old men or young men, I'm going to pour out my Spirit in this day upon all, regardless of age, regardless of gender, all who are my Spirit. None will be excluded. And then in verse 17, the purpose of the giving of the Spirit has to do with knowledge. It has to do with the sons and daughters then prophesying, the young men seeing visions, and the old men dreaming. So should we all be dreaming and having visions and saying prophecies? I don't think that that's what's being said here. And I'm going to stand on the shoulders of several other men who pointed to Jeremiah 31:34. Jeremiah 31:34. This is a prophecy of the new covenant. You can turn there if you can find Jeremiah quickly enough, but I'm going to go ahead and start reading. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. As part of the blessings of the new covenant. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why won't we have to teach one another within the community of God to know God? In Old Testament Israel, you had to do that. You had to teach your neighbor to know the Lord. Because though they may have been circumcised and may have been born from Abraham or may have been part of the seed, they weren't necessarily part of Israel. They weren't necessarily believing on Jehovah. And so you had to teach them, know the Lord. But he says, no longer in the new covenant community, you won't have to teach them saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember them no more. Peter, in quoting Joel, is saying, in this Old Testament language of God's revelation being embraced by his people and declared by his people, Peter picks that up and says, all of those in the new covenant community, they know this and they're going to be able to speak of it because it's going to be theirs. The Spirit is going to rest upon them. They're going to have that Spirit dwelling within them. They will know the truth. You will not have to say to them, know the Lord. Each one of them will be able to declare and witness to the truth of God, which they have. But I want you to note where Peter's going with all this. He talks about, in verse 17, the last days. In verse 18 of Acts chapter 2, in those days. And in verse 20, the great and glorious day of the Lord. Here's what Peter wants his hearers to get, he wants us to get. What does this outpouring of the Spirit mean? It means we're in the last days. We're in those days in which God is going to do the restoration of his kingdom. We're in the beginning of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Peter wants us to see, and all the cosmic signs that will attend it as well, the skies, the sun being blotted out, the moon turning to blood, some of which happened when Christ died, some of which will happen at a later date. He says all of this points to one thing. We have now entered a new epoch. We are in the last days. That's what this means. You ask, what does this mean? What does it mean that there's these pointers and that people speak in tongues? What does this mean? He says it means we're in the last days. It means we are in the day when the great day of the Lord, the great and glorious day of the Lord has begun, and we anticipate its fullness. Now, Joel spoke like an Old Testament prophet with a flattened perspective. That is, he looked at all of these prophecies as one who was looking at mountain ranges. Again, I remember driving as a kid from Colorado out to the California coast, and we're driving through the mountains, and you come up to a mountain, and you say, oh, great, it just looks like there's just one more range of mountains, and then we'll be there. And you go down into the valley and you come up to the next one. Oh, no, wait, looks like there's still one more range of mountains. And you go down and you come up to the next. Oh, there seems to be one more. From the first range, it looked like they were all together. And that's what the prophet's seeing. Joel sees one coming of Christ. He sees all of the events that happen with the coming of Christ and all the cosmic upheaval that's going to happen. Some of which happened when Christ was on the cross. Some of which is going to happen when Christ returns again. But Peter wants us to see that the outpouring of the Spirit puts us at a time when we are seeing the great and glorious day of the Lord being fulfilled. It's coming. It's begun. This is what he wants us to see. This is what he wants us to know. It's what he wants them to know. Do you remember the question that the apostles asked of Jesus back in chapter 1? Remember what they asked? Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And it seemed as though Jesus didn't really answer the question, but there's a sense in which he did answer the question. He said to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. I'll tell you when the kingdom will be restored to Israel, when the Spirit is poured out upon my people. That's going to be the beginning of the restoration of my people, Israel. Now, I haven't got time, but if I would take you back to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and this is really probably where we should have began. Joel chapter 2, we read of this great day of the restoration. We read in verse 18 of chapter 2, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I am going to send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations.'" And he goes on to describe how they are to rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain. And then after he talks about the Spirit being poured out, he says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," this is what's happening. You see, when the Spirit is being poured out, he's saying, "I am beginning this restoration process. This is the day when the mountains will begin to drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water and a spring will go out from the house of Jehovah to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste. Edom will become desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah in that in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will have an inhabited, will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations." They were looking for the restoration of the people of God, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Jesus says, it'll begin with the outpouring of the Spirit. Peter picks up on that, and by the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, that's what Joel was talking about. That's what's begun even now. With the gospel being preached to the Jews, with the gospel being preached on that day there in Jerusalem, with the outpouring of the Spirit and the empowering of Peter to preach the truth, he sets before them, this is that. The kingdom is being built. And the kingdom is being built with you here today. Because I didn't go as overview as I wanted to, we're not going to get to the next part where he's going to preach about Christ. And then he's going to establish a community. We'll get to that in future messages. But he wants them to feel the weight of that prophecy of Joel. This is the beginning of the restoration of the kingdom of God when the Spirit is poured out upon his people. This is what we're seeing. It's a whole new phase. It's the kingdom under the rule of the risen Christ. It's the kingdom empowered by the Spirit of Christ. This is what has come. The Spirit has come. These are the last days. The restoration of the kingdom has begun. But then interestingly, Peter doesn't stop his quote there. If you're open to book in the book of Acts, look with me at verse 21. Because he goes on to quote another part of the next verse in Joel. He says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The kingdom has come. The kingdom is being restored. With the outpouring of the Spirit, the kingdom is coming to its final shape and taking shape here in the earth. And then he says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And the thing that I believe he wants to leave in their mind is this: are you one of those who is saved? It's like he leaves this big bomb at the end. He says, "Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved." What? Wait, whoa, whoa. Whoa, I thought we were talking about the Spirit being poured out. What are we talking now about being saved? Why didn't he stop his quote before he read those words or gave those words? Saved from what? Well, this is where you have to know the book of Joel. The day of the Lord is not a happy day for everyone. The day of the Lord is described, before we get to the wonderful passages of restoration, we read this, blow a trumpet in Zion. That's what Peter's doing on this day. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. And you read on down through this about this destruction of an army coming through and just wiping them out from head to toe, much like the locusts that were described in the first chapter, that just going to eat everything in their path. And he ends with this: the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his words. The day of the Lord indeed is great and very awesome, and who can endure it? The day of the Lord has come, Peter says. The restoration of the kingdom is beginning, Peter says. And he leaves this question: are you saved? Are you saved? Because if the day of the Lord comes and finds you outside, you're going to meet this one in his wrath, not in his blessing. Peter wants them to see that the great day of the Lord comes and all men are going to be divided. And this is what he wants them to see. You're either going to be part of the restored kingdom, or you're going to be under the wrath and the judgment that's going to come. You're going to face this great day with terror and dread, or you ought to. Do you mock? Do you mock today? Are these things of no importance to you today? The day of the Lord has come, and the day of the Lord is coming. Now, thank God for that flattened perspective. Because if the day of the Lord had come, and it had come in its fullness when Christ came the first time, judgment would have already been meted out. The day of the Lord has come in the coming of Christ, and the Spirit has been poured out to show that God is beginning his restoration process. And the question remains, are you saved? Are you ready for that final and ultimate day of the Lord when he will come in judgment? And if you mock, if you're among those who say, oh, he's just drunk. Oh, he's just blethering on again. Oh, he's just going on again and again with those same old things. If you're found that way on the last day, then you have nothing but terror to look forward to, because you're not saved. Do you ask this morning, what does all this mean? What does it mean for me? How is this supposed to affect me? The day of the Lord is at hand. We are in the last days. If that day fills you with terror, then Peter would say in the words of Joel, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Now, to call upon the name of the Lord later on, we'll hear, means that you must repent of your sins and you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as your king. But are you saved? Listen to the words of Joel as we conclude this morning. Joel 2, verses 11 to 14. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. That's a picture of repentance. Rend your heart and not your garments. Don't just show me some outward signs of tears. Rend your heart. Take that heart which loves the world and loves to serve yourself and rip it and cry out to God to set you free. It's a heart which is not turned toward God. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows? I know. Who knows whether he will turn and relent? I know he will. You repent of your sins and you turn to Christ today, and I know he will not judge you. And he will turn and he will forgive you and cleanse you and wash you and adopt you and bring you in to the kingdom. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation? Christ knows. And so I tell you today, the great day of the Lord has come. That's what all this is about. Oh, don't get caught up on should we be speaking in tongues and should. All of that was a pointer to this. The Spirit has come. And the Spirit having come, the great day of the Lord has come. And the great day of the Lord having come, the question remains before you today. Are you saved? And if you don't know what you need to be saved from, then you better talk to somebody today and find out what it is. Because you need to be saved from the wrath of God. You need to be saved from the judgment for your sin. You need to be saved. That's not just nice religious language. That's the word of God to you today. Listen to these words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please write that question upon all of our minds, that none of us would leave this place not clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, not knowing whether we are saved. Come by your power and reveal to each one their state before you, that we would not face you in all of your judgment and all of your wrath without hope. Please bless your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.